Let's go to Acts chapter 6 then. It's going to be I'm excited about what the Lord has for us tonight. We're going to a little different than it has been the last few months, but very needed and very good, I think. Let me just pray and ask the Lord's help here as we begin. Father, we are in the middle of not only a busy season as a church, but very busy seasons as families, a very busy week. Lord, there are many, many things that are on our shoulders, that are requiring our attention, that are competing for our emotions. Even here as we sit here, our minds no doubt could be running in hundreds of different directions, things that are still outstanding. And Father, I ask for your grace now of a focus and a concentration on the Word of God and what you would say to us through your Word. I pray that distractions would be removed, and Lord, that a clarity and a peace and a sobriety and an expectation would be granted to our hearts. I pray that, Lord, as your Word is opened, we would sit expectant to hear the Word of our Savior and our King that he addresses to his people, the people who extend his witness as the body of Christ filled with the Spirit of Jesus, the people who do the kind of things he did on the earth and say the kind of things he said on the earth. Lord, it is an amazing ministry that you have not only called us to, but then empowered us to do by your Holy Spirit, by your bountiful grace overflowing to us. And Lord, we just confess in our weakness and in our distraction, in the middle of our week, Lord, we are in need of your help. We are in need of your grace. Lord, even the many who are not represented here because they are at home caring for sick ones or caring for house issues, or like Natalie and Marshall at home getting ready to welcome this new precious little one into the world and into their family outside the womb. Lord, there's so much happening right now, and we need help to hear from you and to have the wisdom to apply your word in its right way in our life. And so I thank you for this time right here in the middle of this week. I ask that it would be a sustaining and significant 2 hours here as we hear from your word and then we respond in prayer and as we sing together. I pray that your Spirit would come and move in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to wait on these just for a minute here. If I remember, I'll pull them up in a minute. So we ended last week in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And the main point that we saw there is we ask ourselves, you know, what is the issue in this story? Very sobering, shocking story, very serious. Obviously, life and death hang in the balance. What's underneath there? What is so serious that Ananias and Sapphira are demonstrating for us in a negative way? And what we saw, if you remember, is that the issue here is whether or not the living God truly dwells in the midst of his people. Is the presence of the Holy God in his church by his Holy Spirit, or are we playing a game in all of our religious activities and our duties? Is this some kind of Sadducean game where there is a temple with its system and its sacrifices and its offerings and its offices and its respect, and but there's no wizard behind the curtain? There is no living holy presence in the temple. The court of opinion that matters most in a Sadducean mind, and if you weren't here, I'm working with the comparison between the Sadducees rising up filled with jealousy in verse 17 of chapter 5 and Ananias and Sapphira being filled, Satan filling their heart, verse 3, to lie to the Holy Spirit. And we drew out parallels last time between the heart of a Sadducee and the heart of Ananias and Sapphira. It is a Sadducean heart that's been brought into the church, is what we're seeing here in Ananias and, and Sapphira. But the point was, if the temple is empty and it's just a shell and it's just there with all of its sophisticated rituals without presence at the heart of it, then really what it becomes is you go through the rituals and you do the duties for the increase of your own name, for the increase of your own glory, because there isn't anyone else there whose glory the temple exists to serve and to spread. The court of public opinion that matters, or the court of opinion that matters in how you do what you're doing religiously is the people you're doing it in front of, not the God you're doing it in front of, which is what Jesus talks to them about all the time in the Gospels. You're praying and to be seen by men. You're fasting. You're giving to be seen by men. It is a ironic and horrible thing to give to the temple or give to the church for your own aggrandizement. But that's exactly what the Sadducees and Ananias and Sapphira were doing. They're making decisions based on political expediency, personal benefit. This sect of Judaism is going somewhere. I'm going to hitch my trailer up to this train. It's moving on, and I want to be a part of it. So if you take God, we drew, if you remember, we drew from Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, when they offer a sacrifice that God didn't ask for in terms of the way they offered it and the time that they offered it. And God consumed them with fire before the tabernacle. And we drew it over and noted the parallels here in chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. And we saw how similar they were at the beginning of the tabernacle. The question was, is the living God present in this tent or not? And the question here is the presence of God here in the midst of his people by his spirit or not? If you take the God out of the tabernacle, then you serve as a priest for your own glory. That's what Nadab and Abihu were doing. If you take God out of the temple, you serve as a Sadducee for your own glory. You are a guardian of the temple for your own glory. And if you take God out of the church, then you serve as a benefactor. You bring in your offering and you lay it at Peter's feet for your own glory. But if this is not a game, if the presence of the living God is in the tent, Leviticus 10, then when you use that priestly office selfishly to show what you can do and gain what you can receive from your position as a priest, fire comes out from the presence of the altar and consumes you, as it did for Aaron's sons. And the reason the Lord tells Moses, here's why that happened. Here's why Aaron should not weep over the death of his sons, because this was for the end that I may be sanctified by those near me and glorified by those outside. That's what God is after. This is not a petty, vindictive, retributive move on God's part. Look how easy he flies off the handle. No, we're seeing in this reason what is at stake, what the issue is. Am I really here or not? Is my presence, my holy presence, there or not? Is my glory there or not? And when God strikes them down, it is so that he is sanctified by those near, which is Israel. Israel sets him apart as holy, and they do what he says. They worship him how he says he will be worshipped, and glorified by those outside, by the nations. If this is not a game, if the presence of the living God is in the midst of his people by his spirit, then when you lie to Peter, you lie to the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter says three times in talking to Ananias and Sapphira. It's not to men that you're lying, it's to God. It's to the Holy Spirit. And you fall down and you breathe your last. To the end, verses 5 and 11 say of Acts 5, to the end that great fear comes upon all who heard. That is the same end as Leviticus 10. That I may be sanctified by those near me, glorified by those outside. Great fear came upon all who heard. This is good. This fear is good. This is healthy, reverent, worshipful fear. It's reckoning with presence. It's reckoning with the reality of a holy presence. That's one way to think about what fear is. This trembling understanding that I am, there is someone real and holy and righteous and just whose presence I am in when I come into church. I don't mean the building. I mean when I'm with the people of God. It's understanding, this fear is understanding what the church really is. God's people whom he has purchased for himself. Not for the advancement of your name in the community, for the advancement of his name throughout the earth. That's what the church, this is a fundamental distortion of what the church is, what Ananias and Sapphira are doing here. It's the place that God dwells. He's there, he sees, he knows, he cares what you're doing. And a heart, if this is not a game, and if you reckon with the reality of the divine presence, a Sadducean heart is driven out through the gift of repentance. And instead of seeing the church as a vehicle for our own advancement, we come with a heart committed to serve. Serve God, worship in the way that he has required, and to serve his people as he has appointed. Hebrews 12 says, we have come to the city of the living God. Not to a mountain blazing with fire. I say, oh good. Not to the mountain, not to what can be touched, the mountain blazing with fire. The point of we have not come to a mountain blazing with fire is not, we don't have anything to be worried about like they did. No, you have come to the city of the living God, who is a consuming fire, which I think is more intense than blazing fire. I think that's the point there. Not to a mountain topped with blazing fire, but into the presence of God, who is a consuming fire. So, what's the response? Offer acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Have Acts 5:5 happen to you. Great fear falling upon all who heard of it. There's nothing light or trivial or flippant about coming into the church, being a part of the church, or what we do as the church. As we turn to chapter 6, now I just want to remind you again of what the Lord said in Leviticus 10. The main reason that he gives for striking down Aaron's sons is so I may be sanctified by those near me, people of Israel, regard him not as a chum, right, a buddy, or worse, like a rabbit's foot that you can rub to get what you want, but as holy and glorified by those outside. So God is shaping the people of Israel. Remember, tabernacle just set up. So he's teaching them in this negative example what the purpose of the people of Israel is for, why his presence is in the midst of this nation. He's shaping the people of Israel into a people where his glory is seen and can be known, sanctified by those near, glorified by those outside. You follow what I'm saying? Why is what Nadab and Abihu does bad? Why does it warrant the death penalty immediately? The Lord says, what this is about is my glory is supposed to be seen from this people. My holiness is supposed to be evident to this people in what happens in and around the tabernacle. Israel, as they worship God in the way he appoints, Israel is going to see the holiness of God, be sanctified by those near me, and the nations are going to behold the glory of God. They're going to see the character of God. The glory of God is what God is. It's the fullness of God's character as it's on display in what he is doing. So the nations and the people of Israel learn about the holy glory of God by watching the Israelites worship. That's why it's so serious. It's not about us. They're not watching what Nadab and Abihu can do. We're watching what God is like when Nadab and Abihu lead us in worship as priests. You see this? This is about the glory of God being manifest on the earth. God being seen as what he is in the worship of his people. Now, the reason I'm going back there is because this is a major parallel between the people of Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. It's not a direct parallel because it runs through the person of Jesus. It's mediated as everything is through the person of Jesus. Jesus came and was the perfect representation of the character of God. Yes? We know this. the glory of God. Jesus did what Israel could not do, which is why he had to come, because God's son, the nation of Israel, could not do this. And he does what the church cannot do, filled up with fallible people like me and you. Jesus is the exact imprint of the Father's nature as a man. That's amazing. That is class by itself amazing. John could say, no one has ever seen God. The character of the invisible God has never been displayed. The only God who is at the Father's side, the Word, who has become flesh and dwelt among us, he has made him known. Jesus has perfectly, fully made God known, fully in terms of what God means to have known of himself to his people, and to the earth. That's what Jesus says to his own disciples. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You know what God is like, the invisible God who is spirit. You've seen him if you've seen me. So we look at Jesus to see what God is like. And when the Spirit opens our eyes to love what we see, we sanctify him and we glorify him. We regard him as holy and great. And now Jesus is gone, right? We're back to Acts 1. Now Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's no longer visible. And so are we to assume that the character of God is without a witness on the face of the earth? No. That's the reason Jesus sent his Holy Spirit to fill his people when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, is that we would live as witnesses to the resurrection, or that we would be the place where God is known in Jesus. The church would be that place. The church would be the body of Christ after the physical body of the incarnate Christ ascends and is seated at the right hand of God. The church is the place that the ascended Christ is encountered. It's the place that the character of God is known. This is where the invisible God is seen. Is this striking your spirit? Let's not nod at this. Let's be struck. Do you understand that this right here is where the invisible God is seen? Paul says in Ephesians 3, it is through the church, the wisdom and power and the character, the godness of God is made known. So our character individually, but most importantly, I think the stress is here on our congregational character, is meant to reflect the character of God. That's why this great fear is falling. This isn't about us. This is about him being formed in us, him being known in us. So he is sanctified by those who are near us. The church regards him as holy and glorified by those outside. Why is the character of God known in the church? So the church is built up and the earth is converted. I'll say that again, and then I want to take you to Numbers 14. Our life together as a church is meant to reflect the character of the invisible God for the edification of the believers and the conversion of the lost. Now, here I shared this with the worship team just a minute ago. This is just an example of the character of God that is meant to be made visible in the congregation of his people. Numbers 14 is right after the spies have returned from scouting out the promised land, and they have seen not only the milk and honey and the grapes and everything, but they've seen the giants. And they come back and they're so despairing and discouraged and angry at how hard it will be in human strength to receive the promised land that they want to stone Moses and Aaron and elect a new leader and go back to Egypt. It's amazing, isn't it? And what is scary is how easily we could find little remnants of this in our own heart. This is what happens when you look at a situation in man's strength. You want to stone the people that God has appointed to lead you where it is impossible to get in your strength. It's not about your strength. So this is the context, and the Lord responds to the people by wanting to wipe them out. Right? He says, Moses, I'm going to get rid of them, and I'm going to start over with you and make a better people. And Moses argues with the Lord in the way that you should argue with the Lord if you want to get anywhere, which is, think of your name. The Egyptians are going to hear about it and say, he could bring them out, but he couldn't sustain them. He couldn't bring them in. He's a tiny God after all. A little bit bigger than our God maybe, but still pretty tiny in the grand scheme of things. And Moses said, you don't want that to happen, do you? You don't want your name to be defiled or seem small among the nations. That's how you argue with God. If you kill this people, the nations who have heard of your fame will say, it's because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he promised them. He's killed them in the wilderness. And now, verse 17, and now please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised. And I just stopped right there and I thought, in the context of judgment against unbelief, in the context of giants in the land, in the context of Egypt possibly slandering the name of the Lord, what kind of power might this be? Let your power be as great as you've promised. And what? What would you think? The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Please, verse 19, pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, as you've forgiven them from Egypt until now. What's the power? The great power that Moses is pleading would be as great as God promised in this instance is patience. The great patience of the Lord to pardon iniquity, to go on pardoning iniquity as he's done from Egypt until now. Isn't that amazing? The great power of a great patience. That's the character of our God that is meant to be manifest in his people. The church is meant to be those where the great power of the merciful, slow to anger, pardoning iniquity, bearing the sins of people on your own back as you bring them along is meant to be evident. Oh, that's a whole sermon, isn't it? I mean, that's a sermon right there. That's a series right there. How the great power of God's great patience is meant to be evident in me and in us. Well, one of the lessons in Ananias and Sapphira and their death is that God takes the reflection of his character in the church very seriously. Very seriously. That's why it is a capital crime to lie to the Holy Spirit in this instance, because it is distorting and betraying the character of God in the church. And the way that this ties into chapter 6 now is to say, not only does he care about our personal activity within the church, but our corporate activity, our corporate structures, our corporate polity, like the way we organize ourselves to accomplish what we need to do. He takes that also very seriously. He cares that we do what we're supposed to do. We got to take care of these widows. The Lord cares about the orphan and the widow. So it's important to God, if his character is going to be displayed in the church, that these Hellenistic widows are cared for and they're not neglected in the distribution. And he cares about the way that they are cared for. Namely, not by the apostles continuing, apparently, to do all of this overseeing of the food distribution. Chapter 6 is bringing up now not only the issue of caring for physical needs, which is a real need. It's mentioned at the end of chapter 4. It's the reason for all this pooling of resources and giving is that there are members that need to be taken care of. But it also gives us our first glimpse here at the office that God appoints to coordinate this need meeting, which are deacons. The word deacon is not used of these seven men here, but the verb form of deacon is right there at the end of verse 2. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to deacon tables, to serve tables. So I want us to launch. The reason I said it's a little bit different tonight than it has been is I want us to launch here into a several week study of church structure. This is very timely for us. It's amazing in the providence of God he's brought us here right now. And the reason it's going to take a couple weeks is because Acts 6 deals mainly with deacons, but we haven't taught on this in a long time, and maybe ever thoroughly as we need to. And you can't get the full important vision of the role and the importance of deacons without understanding the context in which they minister, namely the importance of membership and the role of the congregation and the way deacons relate to elders and all of this. And so I want us to spend several weeks here, I think, and talk through some of that. We have to start somewhere. We can't say everything all at once. And so we're going to start with deacons because that's where we are in Acts chapter 6. And I just want to put over the whole series, God really cares about this. This is part of the way the church can reflect the character of God. Okay, that's why I spent the first, whatever it was, 20 minutes saying what I just did. Is because if deacons and elders and membership it strikes you as dull or boring or old-fashioned or whatever word you would put on it, I just want to say God doesn't think about it that way. God sees this discussion in Acts chapter 6 as an integral part of the people of God reflecting the character of the invisible God to the church and to the world. The way that we do church matters to God. So let me just walk through these verses here. I'll make some comments along the way, and then I'll try to draw it together with three kind of summary statements at the end. I'm going to see if I can. I'm just realizing as I'm standing here that I forgot to do. Who knows how to use the copier downstairs? You're closest. I don't know, maybe 20 of those, please. Thank you. Okay, so let's look at verse 1 of chapter 6. In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, all right, the first comment I want to make is just to note that what these days means is everything that's been happening from chapters 2 to 5 after Pentecost is this increasing in number of the church, of the disciples. The word's going forth in power from the apostles. Prayer is effective. People are being saved. And the church is, this is the story of the last three or four chapters in the book of Acts. The church is increasing in number. And that's the context where we find the ministry of deacons. We'll come back to that in just a minute, but just hold on to it. It's as the church grows and increases in number that this office, the diaconate, is instituted. Because as the numbers grew, the problems grew. Imagine that, right? Imagine that. It's good. This is what's supposed to happen when a bunch of just saved, really excited people wanting to do things really right, stepping on each other's toes because we don't know what we're doing yet, but we want to win the world from Jerusalem. I mean, these are like, the commission is go to the ends of the earth, and they're trying to figure out how the Hellenistic widows fit into this, and they really want to do it right, and they're really doing it wrong, and that's to be expected in the church. So, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose by the Hellenists, it was the Greek-speaking Jews, against the Hebrews, the Hebrew-speaking Jews, I think we got all Jews here at this point, I think, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Okay, so this is what's happening with those gifts from the end of verse 4. The reason people are saying none of my property is my own and they're selling things and giving to the church is to provide for people like this, for these widows who have no family to provide for them, and they have no state, there's no welfare state to provide for them, and so they're dependent on their new family, which is really a beautiful picture. They're dependent on their new body. Their new kingdom is meant to provide them with the resources that they need for life. And the apostles recognize this as a legitimate responsibility. Okay, they don't deal with this by saying, that's below us, or that's not what the church is meant to worry about. Let the state do that, or let the synagogue do that, or whatever. Verse 2, the 12, the apostles, they summon the disciples, the full complement of the disciples, to deal with the complaint. And the point that makes, at least at the beginning, is they take this seriously. This is a responsibility the church has to provide for these widows, all of them, equitably. They as the apostles who are representing the church as a whole, understand themselves to be responsible for this kind of care. We by and large don't know about this today. We don't feel it like they felt it because we have the state that has taken the place of the church in many of these ways. We've surrendered by and large this kind of benevolence work to the state. And I think that's not good. I think the days are not far off where, for different reasons of exclusion, the church will need to shoulder this responsibility again for its own people. But I want you to notice here, underneath the physical problem is inequitable food distribution. But there is a spiritual problem here. These two groups, the Hellenists and the Hebrews, this is where the seam ran down the center of the church. We're talking about the unity of the body of Christ here. It's the Greek culture meshing with the Hebrew culture. Whether or not these are all Jews or there's some Gentiles thrown in, this is where the seam is. If there's going to be a rupture in the oneness of the church that is meant to stand as a testimony to the oneness of Jesus and the one way of salvation, and this is where the fault line is going to be, and this is where the plates are going to rub. So it's a problem for the church. Not just the widows who aren't getting enough food. This is a spiritual problem, ecclesiological problem, spiritual problem for the church. You see this? Okay. Jump down to verse 3 for just a minute. The reason I draw that out is because the men here, they're all men. We can talk later about why I don't think it has to be that way for deacons. The qualifications for the men who would serve to address this issue are not just societal qualifications, like they need to have a good reputation. By and large, they handle situations fairly. They're wise, right? They have the wisdom to navigate this kind of potentially explosive situation. They're not just societal qualifications, they're spiritual ones. They have to be full of the Holy Spirit, not just logically, administratively gifted. This is a spiritual issue that needs to be served by men full of the Holy Spirit. The reason I'm wanting to say this is because we can think of deacons, there's so many ways to think of deacons wrongly. One of the ways we can think of deacons wrongly is as the opposite of spiritual men. Their job is not to be spiritual. Their job is to take care of the facilities or count the money or whatever it happens to be. The church has used deacons in all kinds of ways, primarily logistically and administratively. And this is a logistical administrative ministry, and they have to be spiritual men because all the work in the church is spiritual work. Just like for a believer, all of your life is spiritual, right? So this shouldn't surprise us that they need to be full of the Holy Spirit to be able to discharge their responsibility as deacons, okay? Notice how the apostles respond in verse 2. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." Okay, let me just mention a few things here. Number one, notice that the apostles are taking the lead here in responding to the crisis, okay? They come with a plan. We need to appoint 7 men. They list the qualifications. They need to have good repute, wisdom, full of the Spirit. They'll make the appointment through the laying on of their hands. They're the ones that decide it's not right for us to do this. We need others to do it, okay? This is the apostles leading. But notice, number two, notice the role of the congregation. This is really striking. Under the leadership of the apostles, it says they summoned the 12, summoned the full number of the disciples. And I don't think disciples is a different category than saint, than Christian here. They summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "Pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, we will appoint." So we'll have to talk about this a different week, but there's a very strategic, important involvement of the congregation in this decision. Even under the ministry of the apostles, much less the elders. I'm not going to argue it tonight. I'm just going to state it. I understand biblically elders to take a very similar role to the apostles in a local setting. Apostles are super congregational, right? They minister over the church as a whole. Elders take a very similar role in a one local congregation. So it's not that elders are apostles or apostles are elders. I'm just saying I think there's a very, very close overlap when you're thinking about a local church. But the point here is, not even under the apostles, much less the elders, do they make all the decisions? Are they the only ones made in the are involved in the decision-making process? Am I being clear? You understand what I'm saying? The congregation is, they're not running amok. They're not running out from under the authority of the apostles. The apostles are coming and saying, here's what we need to do, and we'll appoint them, and here are the qualifications. But they're not saying, it's going to be these seven guys. Here's your deacons. They are saying, you appoint from among yourselves seven men, and we will lay our hands on them. So they're involved significantly in this decision. Third thing I want us to notice is that these seven, okay, I could just do this for hours. I could qualify for hours. These are prototypical deacons. Okay, like I said, they're not called deacons here. Just like these aren't elders, these are apostles, but these are paradigmatic or prototypical of what would become the office of deacon. In the pastoral epistles, when Paul is writing and saying, here's who deacons are and here's their qualifications, they're drawing, I think, on this first instance. Okay, so I've read a lot of people saying, you know, you can't draw one-to-one. These aren't deacons, and that's fine. I don't mind qualifying it like that. But this, for all intents and purposes, that's how they're functioning here. So we're learning. The list in 1 Timothy 3, you know, of deacon ministries is coming to life right in front of us here, I think, through these men. These deacons, they have a vital, vital role in the church. Namely, to support the ministers of the word. Okay, there's two pieces to that sentence that are both very, very important. And usually, one of those two gets lopped off for the sake of the other one. Okay, the first piece that's very important is that deacons are vital members, ministers in the local church. They are discharging a biblically recognized office. There are two offices biblically in the church, the office of elder and the office of deacon. And the deacons are serving here in a biblically recognized office. Paul says in Philippians 1:1, Paul 2, all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. Okay, these are offices set apart from the saints or the congregation. The congregation with their two offices, the overseers or the elders and the deacons. So this is not just members of the congregation who are serving. We're all doing that. That's good. This is something else beyond just serving as a member. This is deaconing. So they're biblically recognized in their office. They're important for church growth. I mentioned before, the reason the apostles took this complaint up instead of just dismiss it is because they recognize this is a responsibility we carry as a church. Ultimately, therefore, we carry it as apostles. And so they delegated it to these seven men. That is very significant to have a ministry delegated to you by an apostle. Is very significant, carries importance for the growth of the church. And they're spiritual ministers. Okay, the work that they're called upon to do is spiritual work, like visiting widows, spiritual work like distributing food, spiritual work like taking up and seeing that offerings are handled in the right way. This is spiritual work. Okay, let's not bifurcate these two things into elders are spiritual and deacons mow the yard. Mow the yard for the glory of God, right? It's spiritual service. That's the first piece of the sentence. Deacons are vital ministers. You see it in Acts 7. The church, if this had not happened, the church could have very easily rent right down the middle between Greek and Jew. The second piece is that a deacon's work, ministry, is to serve and support the ministers of the word. Okay, so I'm going to say it's significant work that deacons do, and it's a secondary work, a supportive role. Why do I say something like secondary? What I mean is that the deacons, not in Acts 6, not in the pastorals, not in Acts, anywhere else, deacons are not charged as the elders are. Okay, I haven't argued for this yet, but I will, that elders fill the function of an apostle, some of functions of the apostle, within a local congregation. In terms of their executive, their leadership, their ministry of the word, and that kind of thing. But deacons are not charged with the ministry of the word, right? Most of you probably know that one of the main differences between the list of qualifications is that deacons are not required to be able to teach. Deacons aren't charged with deliberative or executive leadership. Deacons are not overseers, accountable for the life of the body in that way. And so they don't perform the ministry of the church. The ministry of the church, as the apostles here are describing it, is the ministry of the word and prayer. The office of a deacon is not that which is primarily necessary for the church to fulfill the Great Commission. Okay, that falls to the elders who preach the word. That's why Paul, if you just read through Acts, read through the pastoral epistles, Paul is going around setting up elders in every congregation as the gospel advances. He's setting up elders. He's telling Timothy, appoint elders in every church. The church cannot exist. The church cannot do its primary, ultimate work without elders who are proclaiming the word. That is the ministry of the church, ultimately, foundationally. The gospel doesn't go forth. The kingdom doesn't advance without that proclamation. Are you following me? I'm saying things that could be offensive, I understand, but are you at least understanding what I'm saying? You don't have to agree. Just understand. Paul is setting up these elders at the beginning because that is what is most needful for the church to exist and be healthy and grow. And then secondary doesn't need to mean less important in terms of the dignity of the person, but just sequentially, in terms of the office, secondarily, we see something happen like Acts chapter 6. The word is going forth with power. The prayers are being effectual. People are coming to Christ. The church is growing. And now we need deacons. Now we need people who will support and serve the ministers of the word by taking those areas of service off of them that are delegated. And the church can continue to grow effectively and mirror the character of the invisible God. That's the way deacons serve. This has nothing to do with waiting tables being beneath the dignity of an elder or anything like that. Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and that kind of thinking is gone forever, right? This is beneath me or too high for you. That kind of thinking is gone forever in the minds of Christ, in the mind of the church. All of Christian leadership is humbling ourselves. All of it is service. All of it is being poured out for the sake of one another and for the sake of the gospel. And God has designed that elders deacon the word. Elders serve the ministry of the word. And deacons support that ministry within a growing church by serving tables, by deaconing tables, by taking care of physical, real, spiritual, in that sense, needs. Look in verse 7 at the result of this double deaconing, right? Elders go on deaconing the word. Deacons are deaconing tables. And the word of God continued to increase. That is under the elders' ministry. Right? That was what was happening. This complaint arose. It could have derailed it if the elders had stopped that and gone to take care of the tables, the widows. But because the deacons stepped in under the appointment of God, the word of God continued to increase under the elders' ministry, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and many of the priests came obedient to the faith. No cultural split because of the ministry of the deacons. The church continued to grow just as the word of God continued to increase. As a matter of fact, the testimony, the character of God was so on display through this double deaconing that even the priests were recognizing, I know that character. I know that God. That's my God. And they became obedient to the faith. And what's exciting to me is that this is where the Lord has led us, not just in our study of Acts, but as a church, right? We have not had deacons, this vital, supportive, secondary, but spiritual office in this church for the past 3 years since we've existed as Christ Church. But as the Lord has grown us, He's continuing to grow us, the need for deacons has become apparent, is becoming increasingly apparent. It's very, very exciting to me. So let me step back and summarize just for a minute, and I was going to see if we had time for questions. Probably the way I would have answered all your questions was, wait till next week and we talk about elders, or wait till the week after and we talk about membership or something like that, but maybe we'll have a few minutes. Let me summarize from Acts 6, three purposes of deacons. And you can pray that the Lord would release this ministry in our midst. Number one, probably the one we all think of, deacons care for the physical needs of the church. That's what's happening at a surface level. That's what's happening in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. The physical needs of these widows, and not just the widows, but the church as a whole, are being served. I doubt it was just these seven. If there are as many thousands coming in as the other chapters have talked about, we probably have these seven coordinating a larger group to serve these widows and the other needs. Okay? So deacons are caring for the physical needs of the church. Second, this service is not just for those in need, it is for the body as a whole. Oh, this is so often missing in our churches when we think about deacons. If this deacon is in charge of the hospitality ministry, then that's what he does. Or if he's in charge of the grounds, the physical plant, that's what he does. And what is missing is this comprehensive vision of they are serving in a particular role for the sake of the whole, for the sake of the body as a whole. Acts 6 is not only or even mostly maybe about trying to sort out this benevolence ministry. It's mostly about keeping the unity of the church from fracturing along this cultural line. Deacons are appointed to head off disunity in the church. Isn't that ironic if you know anything about deacons around these parts? They're meant to head off disunity in the church. My goodness. A couple implications from that. If you're unhappy in the church, you can't deacon very well. Right? You can't head off disunity in the church if you're fostering it. If people get your negative ear all too easily because it jives with what you're saying, and you end up being the mouthpiece of, there's lots of us who feel this way. That's not the statement that ever comes out of a deacon's mouth. You can't edify and you can't unify if you're unhappy with the church, if you got a burr under your saddle all the time. Mark Dever, I forgot to hold up those reference books, but there's a couple that are very helpful, been helpful to me thinking through this issue. He calls deacons mufflers and shock absorbers, right? So they're the ones in the church who are supposed to catch the shock and quiet the groan, complaining, or whatever it is, whatever a muffler would catch. Whenever those little explosions that happen, they're muffling them. Not for the sake of duplicity, but for the sake of fostering a building up and a unity among the people of God. So often deacons are the exact opposite, looking for these little complaints to kind of start to drive a wedge and recruit people over into their camp, and it becomes a power play so often, and that is diabolically and diametrically opposed to biblical deaconing. Another implication of this fact that deacons are serving for the sake of the body as a whole is that you cannot deacon well if you're small-minded. If you're turfy, you can't be a deacon. That's the whole issue that's being addressed here. I mean, look at the names of these men, okay? The Hellenistic widows are being neglected. The church gets together and picks men named Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, surely that's not Timon, Timon, I don't know what his name is, Parmenius, Nicholas. Those are Greek names. There's not a Hebrew name in the list. You get that? The Greek widows are being neglected. The church comes together and says, these seven Greek men, we trust them not to play turf wars, not to now flip the tables and privilege the Hellenistic widows over the Hebrew widows. We trust seven Greek men to serve the whole equitably. That's amazing to me. That they knew these men would not be tribal in their ministry. Deacons serve a particular need with a sense of the whole. There's no small-mindedness. There's no silent resentment when somebody else starts to cut in on what I thought I was going to be recognized for doing. And number three, these men are appointed to support the ministry of the word. They're not just helping the body as a whole. They're helping the apostles themselves, whose obligation lies here with the word and with prayer. Okay, so these deacons are fundamentally supporters and encouragers of the ministry of the elders. I love the way Mark Dever summarized it. He says, deacons care for physical needs to the end of uniting the body under the ministers of the word. That is a powerful sentence. They care for physical needs to the end of uniting the body under the ministers of the word. Because where does the ultimate good happen? Where is the ultimate power of the church released? It's not in the wisdom of the deacon. It's not even in the leadership of the elder. It's in the release of the word of God, anointed by his Holy Spirit. So deacons and elders together are going to serve the body in their God-appointed ways, so that power is released. The power of the word. That's why I said that's the primary ministry in the church. That's what makes the church the church. It's the gospel. It's the proclaimed word that shapes the people of God into the character of God. Are you tracking with me? It's the word of God that is able, that has the ability to do that. And so deacons and elders are both trying to do whatever God has called them to do. So the people of God are exposed to the ministry of the Spirit in the Word and shaped into his likeness. It's a powerful, profound, very captivating vision. Abby, could I have one of those, and then could you maybe pass those around? Just want to make sure we get this in everybody's hand before. You can see I didn't have time to finish my list. What I tried to do here is put together what we saw in Acts 6 with what we find in the qualifications for deacons in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy 3. I think you can all read through that yourself, and I don't have to, but let me just point out in that first column, deacons are both men and women. We need to talk about that next week, why I would say that. They're to be tested both by their reputation among the church and by their service in the church. I want to add not only supportive and servant-hearted, but I want to make sure we have the spiritual understanding of the ministry of deacons there at the very end. Deacons are not, I didn't spend as much time on this tonight, but they're not deliberative. They're not making decisions like an overseer does. So it's not like elders and deacons, Senate and House of Representatives. They're not required to be able to teach, but they can teach. They're not stepping stones to eldership. Some churches have it set up, the Roman Catholic Church. Their deacons are on the way to higher offices. That's not the way biblically it works. They're distinct offices. The deacons are not the servants of the elders. They're servants of the church. Here's some qualifications from 1 Timothy. Let me just point out that the second from the last one, they're not greedy for dishonest gain. And I wondered, why does he put that in there at all? I mean, what, greedy for dishonest gain? I mean, can you be greedy for some other kind of gain? And I think the answer is yes. At the end of 1 Timothy 3, if you look down there with deacons do, you see that bottom left side? Third from the top. What deacons do, Paul says to Timothy, is they gain good standing for themselves and they gain great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You see that? That's the gain they're meant to be greedy for. They're not to be greedy for dishonest gain. They're meant to be greedy that others, outsiders, and the church, those on the inside, would have increasing confidence in the way Jesus has set up his church to function, in the character of God that is on display in his people. You're supposed to be greedy for that kind of gain, but not dishonest, personal, selfish gain. Okay, that can be where we put a comma for the evening. Because of the time, I would welcome you to submit your questions to me. That would really help me probably in preparing for next week as we touch on this again, if I knew some of the things that you were wondering about and wrestling with. As many different models of deaconing as we've been exposed to, no doubt there are questions. I'm trying to just lay out the biblical vision, but we all no doubt can think of ways that it doesn't jive with deacons that we've known, deaconing that we've seen. So I welcome any of those questions. But as we come to prayer tonight, let me just invite you to pray along two lines, okay? Pray along the practical lines like Acts chapter 6. In other words, Lord, you're continuing to grow this church to a place where we need this office. We need the function of this office. And if we need it, then we need your help to appoint the right people and for them to be empowered to do it well. I mean, we need the Lord to not just create the demand or the need, but then to actually fill it for us, right? We're dependent on him for this. So that's very practical. I mean, we need him to move in this way. So we can pray for that as it relates to moving into the new building and as it relates to some of these other ministries that are beginning. Praise the Lord for this kind of need being created and his promise to meet it for us. But also, let's pray for, or let's dial in somehow. You can praise, you can give thanks, you can intercede, that the Lord's nature, that his character would be increasingly visible in this people through this kind of ministry. I mean, don't lose sight of that. That's the banner over this whole series and this whole night as well, is this is all unto the character of the invisible God being displayed. It's all unto the powerful word of God that opens cold, dead hearts, brings them to faith, and builds up believers. It shapes them into Christ's likeness. It's all unto that. That's ultimately what we want the Lord to do, don't we? We want him to appoint deacons. Yes, help us understand your mind and all of this. Help us know what this is. Help us know who it's to be and the timing of all of that, Lord. Help us on all that level. But ultimately, Lord, help us do whatever we need to do. Get as low as we need to go. Go as far as we need to go so that your character is formed in your people through the release of your word and so that your glory is seen by those outside and they're drawn in. So I want to pray to that end and then invite the team to come on up and we'll have our time of one or two prayers. Come up here and join me on the front pew if you're ready to pray from a passage of scripture here. Be fantastic to pray scriptures that just extol the character of God and just ask him to form it in us. Come and join me, and then in between the prayers, Abby and the team will lead us singing together. The singers will pray through song. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for the privilege of being your people. We thank you for the gift of being numbered among your church. And Lord, we thank you for the gift not only of the church in earth and heaven, as we sang on Sunday, but this, the local church. What a gift to believers the local church is. And we thank you, Lord, that you have called this church into being and have filled it with these people, and Lord, your heart is set on filling it with many more who are coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ, who are brought from death to life. Oh, my heart is desiring tonight to see your character in this people, your word released through this people to powerfully advance, to break down the gates of hell and to bring many into the freedom of your marvelous light. And Lord, my heart is also hungry to see Christ's likeness increasingly formed in me, in my wife, in my children, in my friends. Lord, I welcome the ministry of you, Jesus, through your holy church, your local church, and your holy church, increasingly holy. Lord, I want to be made more like you through these people. That's amazing that I can pray that way. I want to be used to make my brothers and sisters more like Jesus. Oh, the joy of seeing Jesus more and more in one another's lives. Would you tonight come and captivate our hearts with this vision? This isn't about jostling for position. Far be it from us, Lord. Far be it. I ask you would banish self-gain and jealousy and posturing, and Lord, drive it from us. Oh, the joy of seeing brothers and sisters made more like Jesus. As I lay my life down, his life increases in their lives. Yes, Lord, we say yes to your ends. We say yes to your means. Come and help us in Jesus' name.